Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is our passage for this morning. The letter to the church in Thyatira. I'm going to begin our sermon time by reading the text. You can follow along reading the words on the screen behind me in your own Bibles. Here's what it says. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me again this morning? Lord Jesus, you have the eyes like burning fire. You see all things. You know our works and our love and our faith and our perseverance. You are the one with the rod of iron, with the feet like burnished bronze. You rule the nations. We pray that this morning, as we seek to understand this part of your word, that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate our hearts. Help us to see well and understand well. Help us to rest entirely in you. Help us to cling closely to you for our safety, for our joy, and for your glory. In your name, amen. Bill mentioned as we sang that last song the trend towards theological liberalism that led to what eventually became known as the fundamentalist movement, although that came to have some pejorative meanings later on in history. But even after that movement to solidify the foundations of our doctrine in the Word of God, there continued to be trends towards theological liberalization in many institutions and denominations in this country and in other Western countries, particularly in denominations and seminaries. And so, for example, if you look back into the late 19th and into the 20th centuries, you see denominations and seminaries becoming theologically liberal. And you understand what I mean by theologically liberal. This is to be distinguished from political liberalism or conservatism. We're talking about theological liberalism that says things like you can't trust what the Bible says, or the Bible doesn't mean literally everything that it says, or that Jesus isn't really God, he isn't really the only way of salvation, things of that nature. Theological liberalism. And generally, when denominations or seminaries started down that road, they kept going and didn't stop. And so you can look at histories of certain branches of Baptist denominations and certain branches of Presbyterian denominations, certain branches of Episcopal denominations and Methodist denominations and seminaries all around the country that started down this road of theological liberalization and just kept going and gave up more and more theological ground until really they don't believe much of anything, particularly anymore. They don't really have any beliefs that can be said to be theirs. But there are a few instances where groups either stood fast or even reversed the tide of that theological liberalization. One of those that's close to my heart is the Southern Baptist Convention. I have some roots in the SBC down south. And remarkably, they had gone down that road of theological liberalization. And then some godly men and women in that group kind of stayed the tide and got a hold of the seminaries again and reversed the tide and began to teach theological conservatism again, began to teach the inerrancy of Scripture. And they did that, I want you to understand, because they were committed to the truth of Scripture and they were clinging to Christ. Or another way to say it is, the reason they were committed to the inerrant truth of Scripture is because they were clinging to Christ. And they looked at Jesus and they said, Jesus clearly believes the Bible, and if Jesus believes it, then we will believe it too. Right? And they took their stand on that. And I think it might be true to say the SBC is one of the few institutions that went liberal and then came back the other way. But there are other groups that stayed the tide in other ways. I think of the groups of Episcopal churches in this country which didn't want to give in to liberalism. And instead, you have to understand, here's a little bit of church history nerdism for you. But Episcopal churches in the U.S. are the American branch, so to speak, of the Anglican Church, right? They're the American version of the Anglican Church. And so what happened with a lot of Episcopal churches who didn't want to give in to theological liberalism is they disassociated from the Episcopal denomination in the U.S. and they aligned themselves with Anglican churches in the global south, in Africa, African Anglican churches. And the reason they did that was because they looked at those conservative African Anglican groups and they said they are still clinging to Christ, and because they're clinging to Christ, they're clinging to Scripture and the truth of Scripture and theological strong theological foundations in that way. All of which is simply to say that the only way to avoid cultural confusion and cultural compromise is by clinging to Christ, or as I have it before you here, confessional confusion and cultural compromise can only be overcome by clinging to Christ. I realize there's a lot of alliteration in that sentence. I didn't plan that. If you know me, you know I don't like using alliteration in sermons, but when it happens by itself, who am I to change it? It just happened. Confessional confusion, theological confusion, cultural compromise. The only way we can avoid these things is by clinging closely to Christ. That's what we're going to see as we look at this message to the church in Thyatira. We've been working our way through these seven messages to the seven churches. If you remember a few weeks ago, we suggested that the seven letters are organized in a kind of a chiastic structure. That is to say, they're kind of like a target or bookends. If you can picture a target with three concentric circles, it's kind of like that. And so you have on the outside ring of the target, you have the first letter and the last letter to the first and the last churches, which are written to churches that are very unhealthy. Okay, and then inside that circle, you have another circle of the target. These are the letters to the second church and the letter to the sixth church. And these are to churches that are very healthy. And for them, Jesus has nothing but commendation. But then in the center ring of that target, you have three letters, numbers 3, 4, and 5, which are written to churches that seem to be a mixture of both. They're kind of healthy and unhealthy churches. Okay. Or if that's if that's a little too obscure for you, you can think more in modern terms of the classic bell curve. Can you picture the bell curve? And so you have churches, a few churches on this end of the spectrum that are very unhealthy, and a few churches at that end of the spectrum that are very healthy, but the vast majority of churches are in the middle, and they have some characteristics of both health and unhealth. And so one of the things that we have been suggesting is that the reason that Jesus writes inspires these letters to these churches in this way is to demonstrate that most churches are there in the middle of the target, in the middle of the bell curve. Most churches have some things that are healthy about them and some things that are unhealthy about them. And so we're seeking to understand what not only Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, etc., but what he has to say to us, because we fit in there as well. Last week, we saw Jesus' message to Pergamum, a church that was beginning to be influenced by false doctrine. And as we're going to go forward in this letter to Thyatira this morning, we're going to see that Thyatira is a church that is not just influenced by false doctrine, but is almost entirely under its sway. And we'll see some differences and some similarities between the way Jesus speaks to both of these two churches. Thyatira is, on the one hand, a church that is overwhelmed. It is, on the other hand, a church that will overcome. And sometimes we need to be reminded that the same might be true for us. We might feel overwhelmed either as individuals or as a church, but the promise is given to us that in Christ we will overcome. Confessional confusion, cultural compromise, these things can only be overcome by clinging to Christ. So first of all, consider this church in the first century that is overwhelmed. Look at Thyatira's confusion. We're going to skip over verse 18 for a moment. We'll come back to it when we consider how they overcome. But for a moment, skip ahead to verse 19. Jesus says that they have a strong testimony, if you'll see. I know your works, he says, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. In this way, Thyatira and Pergamum are very similar. They both have a very strong public testimony. Look at what Jesus says. He says, I know your works. They have good works. And we say, well, yes, I know, but we're not saved by good works. Right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We're not saved by our good works, we're saved by the grace of God. Yes? Yes? Nod your head, yes, right? But we also know that Ephesians goes on to say in verse 10, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand for us to walk in them. So as Jesus here commends them for their works, I know your works, we understand it to be a good thing. They are meant to be doing good works. They're meant to be doing good works, and they are. I know your works, he says. I know your love. And your faith, and service, and patient endurance. I don't know what kind of works they were doing there in Thyatira, what the form their service took. You know, maybe they were ministering to those who were sick. Maybe they were feeding those who were hungry, visiting those in prison. You know, those are all things we could imagine them doing, right? Maybe they had food banks and computer classes and all kinds of things like that. They were doing good works. They were serving their community. And Jesus commends them for it. He commends them for their patient endurance. And again, he doesn't go into detail about that. We remember as he commended the church in Pergamum, as we saw last week, that he specifically mentioned some of their persecutions. He mentioned a man named Antipas who was killed for his faith, for his testimony. Maybe the church in Thyatira is suffering similarly, suffering persecution, and they are patiently enduring. He says, I know that your latter works exceed the first. This is the exact opposite of the condemnation, the rebuke that he issued to Ephesus back at the beginning of the chapter. Do you remember? As he spoke to the church in Ephesus, he commended them for several things, but then he said, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. Therefore, go back and do the works you did at first. But here to Thyatira, he says, I see your works. They're better than the works at first. You're doing better than Ephesus. Is that fair? At least in this sense, by this metric, they're doing well. They have a strong testimony. But, like with Pergamum, Jesus still has a rebuke. They are mired, apparently, in false teaching. He says in verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Last week we saw Jesus referencing an Old Testament story to describe the false teaching in Pergamum. He mentioned the teaching of Balaam. And so we briefly recounted the story of Balaam and Balak from the book of Numbers. Here he references another Old Testament figure, Jezebel. If you wanted to look at the background of this story, you could turn back to 1 Kings 16, I think, is the beginning of the Ahab and Jezebel saga. It goes for several chapters there in the book of 1 Kings. Jezebel, you have to understand, was the Sidonian wife of King Ahab. And she is described very poorly in Scripture. She is the one who led Israel to worship the Baals in earnest. There had always been a problem with Baal worship, false idol worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. But Jezebel is seen as the one who really solidified it in Israel, made it institutional. And so she's held out as kind of a very evil queen back in the days of Elijah. And here Jesus references her, and he says, "You tolerate this woman, Jezebel." It seems to be that he's saying there's a false teaching there in Thyatira, which, like Jezebel did when she led people in Israel to worship the false god Baal and all of his retainers, so this false teaching, these false teachers in Thyatira, they're leading people similarly astray, to worship false gods, to go into these idol temples, which were just as predominant in Thyatira as they tended to be in Pergamum. Probably literally, there is some sexual immorality in eating a food sacrificed to idols, but even above and beyond that, sexual immorality in this context is seen as a symbol of spiritual adultery, disloyalty to their one spouse, Jesus, and infidelity with other gods and goddesses. And so Jesus says, "You tolerate this woman, Jezebel." The major difference, I think, between what was going on in Pergamum and what's going on in Thyatira is that perhaps in Pergamum that false teaching was kind of a fringe thing. It wasn't characteristic of the whole church. There were people who were guilty of it, but there was still room for the majority of the congregation to reject it and kick it out and get rid of it and repent. Whereas here in Thyatira, it seems to be much more deeply entrenched. I take that as the case because he says that Jezebel is a prophetess and she is teaching and seducing my servants. In other words, this isn't just an influence from outside. This is a false teaching that has gained acceptance in the pulpit. There are elders in this church in Thyatira who are teaching these false things, false teachers, false apostles, false prophets. She teaches and seduces my servants. How could they do these things? How could people who claim to follow Christ go out from their church services on the Lord's Day on Sunday and then go into the temple of Athena or Artemis or something and sleep with a cult prostitute and eat food that has been sacrificed to idols, knowing that as they eat, they are giving tacit approval to the sacrificing to those false gods and goddesses? How can somebody accept the cup of communion at the house church and then go into the idol temple and do that? How can they do these things? I suspect that as Jezebel, symbolically, as these false teachers in Thyatira are leading people astray, as they're seducing them, they're not saying something like, "You know, guys, you should reject Jesus. Throw off this Messiah stuff, this King of the World stuff, and let's just go and worship the false gods. Let's go and worship Artemis and Athena." They're not saying that. What they're doing is they're saying, "You know, if you want to be really spiritual, if you want to really get the best of all worlds, then let's do more than just worship Jesus. Let's go and also worship Athena, because as we worship Athena, what we're really doing is we're worshiping the wisdom that really comes from the Lord. As we worship Artemis, what we're really doing is we're honoring the love of the household and the marriage bed that God gives us as a gift. And those of you who are truly spiritual," they will say, "those of you who truly are deep in your relationship with God will see that these things can work together." And then those in Thyatira who are weak in their knowledge of the truth might just be led astray by something like that. And then when you add into that the things that we've talked about in previous lessons, when we've seen the cultural pressure that was on them, we have to remember that this is still only one or two generations removed from the idol worship. Maybe these Christians in Thyatira are themselves first generation Christians. Maybe in their own personal history they remember worshiping the gods and goddesses. Or even if they're second generation Christians, they still are so surrounded by this in their culture and they're so influenced by it in their trade guilds and in their city, that it would have been so easy to say, "That would be a relief. if I can go and do that and then take off of myself the pressure from everybody around me who hates me for not worshiping in those temples, everyone in my trade guild who judges me because I don't offer sacrifices to the patron deity, if I can simultaneously remove that pressure and enjoy the carnal pleasures of the temple and still feel good about myself and thinking that I'm still a follower of Jesus, well, that's a pretty tempting prospect, isn't it? And so Jezebel teaches and seduces the servants of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, this will stop. The church in Thyatira, you see, made a mistake in blurring lines between loving tolerance and compromising tolerance on gospel issues. There was some point in the history of Thyatira where that false teacher first got up and started speaking, and somebody certainly said at that moment, you know, what this guy is saying doesn't jive with what we understand of the gospel, and somebody else said, let's wait. Right? Somebody else said, we don't want to be too judgmental. Somebody else said, maybe they have some insights for us. And so slowly, what started as a kind of loving tolerance became a lazy kind of lackadaisical tolerance, and the false teaching became more and more entrenched to the point where Jesus looks at the church in Thyatira and he doesn't see a church that is able to get rid of the false teaching. What he sees is a faithful remnant who at best will be able to endure. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But as I think about this and as I apply it to our own culture and our own church, I wonder, where are our areas of compromise that we may not even be aware of? Where are we in danger of confusion of our profession and our practice? Are we guilty of confusing political preference with theological commitment? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that there are not strong truths from Scripture that should inform our understanding of the political issues of our day. What I'm suggesting is that sometimes we confuse what is merely political preference for theological commitment. Are we perhaps guilty sometimes of confusing general spirituality with true faith? It's very popular today to be spiritual. There are very few people in our culture who don't consider themselves spiritual. There are some hardcore atheists and secularists, there are. But most people, on the contrary, think of themselves as generally spiritual. They're open to things out there in the spiritual world. They don't, you know, they realize the truth that the material world, the physical world, is not all there is. But understand, friends, to be spiritual in that small s kind of way is not the same thing as having a heart that is changed by the Holy Spirit of God. If you, friend, are confused about the difference between those two things, let's talk today. Or send me an email. Let's talk about what the difference is between being spiritual and having a heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God so that you look at Jesus and see him as the one true hope of eternal salvation. Are we perhaps guilty or in danger of confusing comfort and familiarity with true devotion to Christ and his church? Let me explain what I mean by that. I think sometimes churches today are filled with people who like to be in church because church is a safe place. Because they hear songs that they sang when they were kids. Because they're surrounded by people with similar values. Because in the church setting they feel safe from all of the scary cultural changes that are going on in the world. And they think that those feelings of being safe and happy in church are the same thing as being committed to a church family and committed to Christ, and they're not the same thing. It's a good thing as a church family for us to be a safe place and for us to be a refuge against the bad changes that are happening in the culture. And by the way, I don't think all of them are bad. Some of them are bad. Not all of them are. It's a good thing for us to be safe from those evil changes, but we are more than just a safe place from scary things out in the culture. We are a family of people who are committed to Christ as King and committed to each other's good. Practically speaking, what that means for each of us is that we need to be in each other's lives and helping each other grow spiritually. This isn't just a place to come on Sunday and feel good about yourself afterwards. It's a place for us to work together to fight the battles of life, to fight the battles of sanctification together. Thyatira was confused in these lines between a cultural compromise and their theology. And as a result, there is a punishment pending. In verse 22, Jesus says, I will throw her, that is Jezebel, the false teachers, onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to his works. Now here's the question. If Jesus is concerned about public testimony, as we know he is, it's one of the minor themes, especially of the letters to the seven churches, but throughout the book of Revelation, it's a theme that we have to maintain a faithful testimony to the gospel. And if Jesus is so concerned about testimony, and if Thyatira has apparently a strong testimony, according to what Jesus said, I know your works and your practice and your faith and your service, then why is he so confused about some nitpicky theological things if they have a good testimony? The answer, I think, is this. That although perhaps at this moment when Jesus writes to them, their public testimony might be good, if their theology is bad, their testimony will soon follow. A church's testimony will be following its theology. Let me give you a modern-day example of this called Westboro Baptist Church. You familiar with Westboro Baptist Church? This is the church that's become famous for picketing at soldiers' funerals and saying this is God's judgment on America, and they spew hateful rhetoric against homosexuals and things like that. You familiar with Westboro Baptist Church? I looked at their website this week to check them out a little bit. Here's what's interesting. Their theology, the theological commitments are almost right. They're committed to the doctrines of grace. They talk very highly of Reformed theology, which is close to my heart. And if you know about our church and our commitments, it's part of the history of our church. Right? But then they have some twists. Right? And one of the things that they spend a lot of time talking about is how much God hates sinners. Right? God hates sinners. And they take that, of course, from a few passages, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and a few other obscure passages that do talk about God hating sinners. And what that church fails to do then is to see those isolated verses in the larger context of the way God speaks about sin in general. And the way he speaks about his mercy towards sinners and his love for people and his desire for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of repentance. And they focus on the one thing that they like. And then that becomes the justification for them to hate everyone who's different from them. And once you understand that, then you understand why they can be so hateful in the way they speak and picket and advertise. All of which is simply to say this. Westboro Baptist Church now has a very bad testimony in our culture. In fact, their testimony is so bad that even the liberal media out there looks at Westboro and says they're not normal Christians. Even they see the difference between Westboro Baptist Church and normal Christians. That's how bad their testimony is, you see. And their bad testimony followed bad theology. You understand? So Jesus looks at Thyatira and he says, for the moment, you do have a lot of things in your favor. You have a lot of strengths in your public testimony, but your theology is so broken that soon your public testimony is going to follow. And after all, it won't be long before you abandon the faith entirely. And so Jesus pronounces punishment. He will bring judgment on these false teachers and those who have accepted the teaching and engaged in those terrible activities. Understand that when he speaks about how he's going to strike her children dead, he's speaking in this symbolic language. Jezebel is the false teachers, and those who commit adultery with her and those who are her children, those are those who follow her teaching. They're the children of the false teaching in the same way that the faithful are the children of God. He says, I will bring judgment. And so there's confusion here. And in the midst of this confusion, there is, by the grace of God, a remnant in Thyatira. He says in verse 24, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I lay no other burden on you, only hold fast what you have until I come. There were some there in Thyatira who had not given in to this. They were looking at the leadership of the church which had gone astray, and they recognize it as having gone astray, and they're arguing against it, but they're alone, and their numbers are shrinking, and they're beleaguered. And to them, Jesus says, just hold on. Just hold fast. He doesn't put it on them to get rid of the false teachers. Do you notice the mercy of Jesus here? You notice the tenderness of the chief shepherd here. He doesn't say, look, you minority in Thyatira, you need to mobilize. You need to get your act together. You need to get rid of these false teachers. You need to purify the church. He says, just hold on. Just wait. Just persevere. I'm coming. I'm coming. Jesus is going to ruthlessly destroy those who have perverted his gospel and who have led others to do the same, but he will be mercifully gentle with those who are struggling to remain faithful. We have to have the gospel right. We have to have our doctrine firmly founded in the truth of Scripture. That's why we've been singing today about the foundation that we have in Christ and in his word. And then the truths that flow out of the gospel will come from that, and then our public testimony will flow out of that. Confessional confusion, cultural compromise, these can only be overcome by clinging to Christ. The church in Thyatira is confused in these ways. There's a lot of turmoil there in the church. But ultimately, this church in Thyatira, the true church, the remnant, they will overcome. Look at what he says. There's a cure that is offered even to the heretics, even to the false teachers. The cure for heretics is repentance. Jesus had given the false teachers themselves time to repent. He says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. Jot this down for future reference. As we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see this as another theme that comes out, a minor theme, this idea that God is continually giving people time to repent. All of the judgments that are poured out on the world are given tacitly to urge people to repentance. And so from time to time, as we go through Revelation, we're going to see the text saying, and yet they still refuse to repent. Those who dwelt on earth refused to repent. And indeed, this is not just a theme of Revelation. This is a theme of Scripture, that God graciously and mercifully gives people time to repent. There is no conquering of one nation by another nation, which is all wrought about by God and his sovereignty, which does not happen until after hundreds of years given for repentance, whether it's Israel going into Canaan after 400 years of possibility for repentance, or Assyria being overtaken by Babylon, or Babylon being overtaken by Persia. But in every case, God gives them time to repent. To Assyria, he sends Jonah so they can repent. To Babylon, he sends Daniel. God is always giving people time to repent. The problem of humanity is that we so often think that because God has given us time to repent, that he'll never bring judgment. He's given us time to repent, so he's going to keep giving us time, and there's no need to be urgent about repentance. And so Jesus says, I gave her time, but the time has ended. Now she's judged. And notice the false teaching itself is judged. The false teachers are judged. There is now no repentance for them. There is still time for those who have listened to her teaching to repent, and Jesus calls them to do that. Repent. But Jezebel herself stands judged by Jesus. The false teachers are judged. This should be a sobering thing to us. It speaks to us of this very important fact that there does come a time when repentance and the time for repentance is over. We can refuse to repent so much that our hearts become hardened to the things of the gospel. Hebrews tells us to beware of the root of bitterness that grows up like it did in Esau, leaving no room for repentance. And so pastorally, my words to you this morning, friends, is that if you are in that state where you are resisting repentance, stop. By the grace of God and for the love of God, stop. Repent. Give yourself to Jesus, lest you cross that line to your heart being so hardened that there is no longer time. If you want to talk about that more, again, I issue this invitation. Come and speak to me today. Send me an email. Give me a phone call, and let's talk. The faithful remnant through all this will conquer through their perseverance. As we said, Jesus says to them only to hold fast, to persevere until their Savior comes. Obviously, in the context of Thyatira, perseverance in that sense meant just holding fast to the truth. Don't give in to this false teaching the way your fellow church members have. Hold fast to the truth until I come. As we think about this for ourselves, we can think about it on several different levels, right? We can think about it in terms of how we relate to the cultural trends that we see outside this church, the what we talked about earlier, the theological liberalization trends. We need to hold fast against those things. We could talk about it in terms of our individual responsibilities, that we need to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Or we could even generalize it more than that and just think in general about the things which we are struggling to deal with in our lives and which are threatening to overwhelm us. So friends, I don't know what you're fighting in your life. I don't know what forces of this world threaten to overwhelm you. But the word of the gospel to you is, hold fast until I come. Your Savior is on his way, and he is strong to the defeat of your enemies. Indeed, Jesus is all-powerful and all-knowing. He introduces himself this way in verse 18, the beginning of this passage. He says that he is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Understand, again, this isn't that Jesus literally has these things or looks this way. This tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? In apocalyptic literature, eyes are symbols of knowledge, yeah? So when Jesus says he has eyes like a flame of fire, he's saying he has eyes that penetrate everything. He sees all things. He knows all things. To that remnant in Thyatira who are struggling to hold fast to the gospel because they have not just neighbors and unbelieving co-workers, but members of their own church who are urging them to go with them to the idol temples and worship, These people who are struggling and wondering, does Jesus see this? Does he know? Jesus says, I know. I see everything. Or as they sit there in Thyatira, knowing that judgment cannot be far off, knowing that the leaders of their church are leading people into sin, and knowing that Jesus will bring judgment, and they wonder to themselves, will I be swept away in the judgment too? Jesus says, I know your works. I see all things. Nothing escapes my knowledge. The just will not be swept away along with the wicked. See? He is the one with eyes like a flame of fire. And he is the one with feet like burnished bronze. Which seems strange to us, but it doesn't take much imagination to understand the point of this imagery. Right? Imagine a military force tramping into enemy territory. Right? Of course, in real life, military force can't wear boots made of metal. That wouldn't work, right? They wouldn't be able to march very far. It'd be too heavy. It'd hurt their feet. But theoretically, if they could wear boots of metal, think how much damage they could do. Yeah? That's the imagery here. Jesus is saying, I am the one who will march into enemy territory, and I will trample down my enemies, and nothing will stand before me. That's the imagery of feet of burnished bronze, you see. I see all, and I am all powerful. And because of that, you faithful in Thyatira, you can hold fast until I come. I will take care of it. Wait until I get there. I will save you. This salvation is brought about by the powerful and risen Lord Jesus Christ. They know that though they are watching their church being savaged by heretics, they will one day be conquerors along with their Lord. And so in verse 26 and 27, he says, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I received authority from my Father. You see, it's part and parcel with his imagery of himself in verse 18. He is the one with feet like burnished bronze, so he can trample down his enemies. And he says, when I come, I'm not going to trample them down myself. You're going to trample them down with me. You're going to rule them with a rod of iron. I will give my authority to you as I was given it by my Father. You will overcome. Right now, beloved in Thyatira, he says, you are the underdog. You are the minority, but the time is coming when you will conquer and you will rule. So just wait. Just wait. Cling to me. Rest in me. Confusion, compromise can be overcome, can be conquered by clinging to Christ. Jesus demands that his people remain loyal to his gospel in its purity. That is to say, Jesus demands that we remain committed to him. He is the gospel. He is the summation of this truth. We must remain committed to him. We must cling to Christ. Christ is all we have, and he is enough. In the end, Jesus offers no other prize but himself. And so he says in verse 28, I will give him also the morning star. To the one who overcomes, I will give him the morning star. What are you talking about there? Again, lots of different suggestions from different commentators. Every commentary has a different suggestion about what this means. I remember reading a book by Randy Alcorn. Anybody familiar with Randy Alcorn? He's famous for talking about money from a biblical perspective, but he's written a bunch of other things too. He wrote a book several years ago about this big, about heaven, in which he summarizes and systematizes a lot of the things that the Bible says about heaven. And there's a lot of really good stuff in that book. I commend it to you if you want to be encouraged about the promises that the Bible has about eternity. But he also has some very interesting flights of fancy in that book, I'm just going to be honest. And one of them is about this verse. What Alcorn does is he says, in ancient times, the morning star was often a reference to the planet Venus, which could be seen sometimes on the horizon in early morning, and it was called sometimes the morning star. And so he suggests that maybe when Jesus promises to the people here that he will give them the morning star, what he's doing is he's indicating that someday in eternity, God's people will settle and colonize and bring into subjection other planets. And by the way, sure, maybe so. I don't know. I don't know what God's plans are for us in eternity, but I don't think that's the point of this verse. I think there's a much simpler explanation for what Jesus is saying here. In fact, I think as Jesus says, I will give him the morning star, he is once again making an Old Testament reference. And interestingly, it's a reference to something that was said by that pagan prophet Balaam, who we talked about last week. So if you go back to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Numbers 24:17. You don't need to turn there right now, but you can jot the reference down in your Bibles. Numbers 24:17. Balaam, as he opens his mouth to curse the people of Israel, and God turns the curse into a blessing, Balaam says this, I see him now, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall rise out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the head of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And whose is that scepter? And who is that star? Friends, this is a prophecy of the Messiah in the mouth of the pagan prophet. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the scepter and the star. Jesus is the morning star. And so here, when Jesus says, I will give the one who conquers the morning star, he is saying nothing else than, I will give him myself. I will give him myself. Friends, I don't know if that promise thrills your soul or not. I hope it does. Jesus, your Savior, the Creator of the universe, the one who holds the universe in his hand, the one who loved you so much that he took God's wrath upon himself so that you could be with him for eternity. This Savior who turned water into wine, who stood at the grave of Lazarus and commanded him to come forth, this Savior who will come from heaven and call all the dead to rise, he says, I will give you myself. You can have him. If this does not thrill your heart, I think there's a couple of possibilities. It could be that your heart has not been opened to the joyous things of the Lord. And if that's the case, let's talk. This is the third time I've offered this invitation. Let's talk. It could also be that you are saved, that you belong to Jesus, but that your heart, like the hearts of the Ephesians, has grown cold, and you've lost your taste for the things of the Lord. And the answer is the same in any case. We need to work together. so that we can mutually redevelop a taste, an appetite for the things of eternity that really matter. Because this is God's desire for you, that you would read that sentence, I will give him the morning star. That you would consider this truth, that your destiny is to have Jesus for yourself along with the rest of this church for all eternity, and for your heart to be thrilled with the joy of it. May your heart rejoice in this. Cling to Christ. What is our prize? From where comes our power? Are we strengthened thus by him to hold fast? Take a moment and pray for these things. Ask God to thrill your heart anew in the promise that he gives to you. Cling, beloved, to Christ.